As we stand, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word again today with our theme of faith and works, help us to see this is not an either-or, but that you want us to have a faith that works. In Jesus' name, amen. I became a Christian 33 years ago this month at university in my first year. It was October 1970-something, and I vividly remember that first month of discovering who Jesus is and why he came, discovering I had actually been born into a family. I certainly loved Jesus, I just wasn't sure about some of his family, but I realized I needed to join a church, and I started to learn all the new language that you use as Christians. And I discovered actually on the inside, you're much more aware of the tensions and the emphases within various parts of the church. And this was certainly true on campus at Sussex University. I learned that there were the liberals, and then there were the evangelicals, and there were the charismatics, and there were the Catholics, and all shades in between, and some who didn't quite know what they were. If you emphasize social action and getting involved in politics and demonstrations, you must have been a liberal. If you emphasize the gifts of the Holy Spirit and a relationship with God through the Spirit, then you were a charismatic. If you emphasize the liturgies and the traditions of the church, then you were probably a Catholic. And if you were an evangelical, then you were known, the opposition called you evangelicals. That was the pejorative accent. But evangelicals were committed to the Bible and to evangelism. And as a student, it took me a long while to figure out you didn't have to be one or the other. You could actually be a composite. But I increasingly gravitated to the Christian Union because they emphasized the Bible as God's word. And it pretty soon made sense that everything else was predicated on the Bible. That if you're going to work out what your social responsibility was, or who is the Holy Spirit, or what is the nature of the church, it all came from the Bible. And so that's why I got involved in the Christian Union, and got involved in a Bible study group, and prayer group, and got involved in a local church, and Christian Union meetings, and occasionally we'd make forays out and try and talk about our faith to other students. But I realized quite early on that there was a tension between faith and works, between those who emphasized doing and those who emphasized on praying or on studying the Bible. And I tried to bring the two together as a very young Christian, and not very successfully. But this tension between faith and works is one of the reasons Paul wrote this little letter to the church in Galatia. And that's one of the reasons we're studying it these Sunday mornings. Paul had led these young Christians to faith in Turkey, and he'd appointed some elders, he'd given them some training, and then he'd moved on to plant other churches. And then while he was gone, down from Jerusalem comes some very distinguished leaders, allegedly of the church, and they began to say, oh, he only shared with you half the gospel. You really do need to keep the law of Moses if you're going to be a real Christian. And this really confused them. And Paul got very angry when he heard about this, and he was torn. Should he go back to Galatia and deal with these legalists, or should he go to Jerusalem and explore with the apostles how they should handle this? Well, he went for the causes first. He went to Jerusalem, and then he wrote the letter to deal with the consequences in Galatia. And he couldn't have disagreed more strongly with them. The passage that I want to draw attention to, first of all, in that first part of Galatians, which is where we began a few weeks ago, notice the way in which he speaks of both the Galatians and these legalists. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by grace and turned to a different gospel. These people are throwing you into confusion, are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than what we've preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. And just in case his readers thought he might have made a mistake there, he says it again in verse 9. And the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul explains the authority of this message. He talks in those opening verses about the substance of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ. He emphasizes how Jesus died on the cross in our place. He died for our sins. He died to rescue us from the evil age. He died according to the will of God. It wasn't an accident. Whoa, slow down. John Stott, in his commentary on this, emphasizes that Christianity is a rescue religion. It's a rescue religion. The purpose of Christ's death was to bring us forgiveness, but having been forgiven, we should live a new life, a life of the age to come. We share that forgiveness, that good news, with others. That's the substance. And then in the rest of chapter 1, he moves on to the source of the gospel. Verses 11 to 24, and he tells his own personal story. It's very important that we have a story to tell. And notice the three parts to it. He talks about what he was like before he met Jesus, and then he talks about what it was like when he came to know Jesus face to face, and then what his life was like afterwards. Substance and the source of the gospel. This is just a review. And then in the beginning of chapter 2, he looks at the servants of the gospel. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. And in these first 10 verses of Galatians 2, Paul emphasizes how he and the other apostles were entirely agreed. They were all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no rivalry, mutual recognition. The apostles had different callings, Paul to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews, but they had one gospel because there was one Lord. And they roundly dealt with the legalists at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. It was not necessary for Christians to keep the law of Moses to be saved. But then, probably the saddest part of the gospel of this epistle, Paul has to share an example. And he shows the seriousness of the gospel, that we are justified alone by Jesus, chapter 2, 11 to 24. And he talks about this painful encounter between Paul and Peter, and how he has to challenge Peter over his hypocrisy and his inconsistency. He'd said one thing and done another. As you know, actions speak louder than words. He'd been happy to eat with the Gentile Christians, maybe even eat some pork, and then when the Jewish Christians came along, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He had to sit at a different table because they were separate. And Paul has to rebuke him. He says, even Barnabas was led astray. He says, so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one can be justified. And that's kind of an overview and a summary of the first two chapters of Galatians. And in the third chapter that we're looking at today, and we're going to look at next week, he begins to lay out his theological arguments as to why we are saved by grace, not law. Why we come to know Jesus through faith and not works. And he helps us to see that these are mutually exclusive paths. It's grace or law, it's faith or works. You can't mix them. Grace and faith lead to adoption into the family of God. Law and works leads to slavery. One route leads to heaven, the other route leads to hell. And this week and next, we're seeing how Paul goes back to the Hebrew Scriptures and shows these young Christians that the Old Testament itself tells us that we can't be justified by good works. We cannot be justified by the works of the law. So he begins chapter 3, 1-5. He shows that the law is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. Verses 1 and 2. He says, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to just learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you heard? Answer, they hadn't even heard of the Old Testament law, and they'd become Christians. So the law was irrelevant to the gospel. Secondly, even more interesting, the law was secondary anyway because grace preceded the law itself. Verses 6 and 7, he shows how, consider Abraham. Abraham, the hero of the legalist, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are his children. The Judaizers insisted Gentiles had to become Jews to become Christians. Paul exposes the flaw in that argument by showing that Abraham was justified 430 years before the law was even given. So the law was clearly secondary to grace. Faith preceded works, not the other way around. And those who understand that and identify with Abraham become his children. So, the law is irrelevant, the law is secondary. Thirdly, the law was condemnatory. The law was never intended to save. The law was never intended to save. The law was merely to point out our need of God's forgiveness. It says, verses 10 and 11, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one will be justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law, the motoring law, doesn't make you a good driver. The motoring law is irrelevant as long as you obey it. The law only comes into effect when you disobey it. And what does the law do? It doesn't justify you, it condemns you. And you can have an unblemished 40-year driving record, and you commit one offense and you are guilty. And the entire weight of Her Majesty's constabulary will fall upon you. So, take care as you drive home. The law is condemnatory. It was never intended to save. It was only to point to our need of God's forgiveness. Indeed, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, to prove that contrary to what the Judeans claimed, the law couldn't justify. It could only condemn. It was only through a sacrifice that sin could be removed. So the law wasn't to enable people to be justified. It was given to show God's standards are impossible without a sacrifice, without atonement, without a mediator. Now, do you see why grace is central to the story of Abraham? Why grace is so essential to our understanding of the good news? And then fourthly, and James is going to hopefully pick up this next week as we go into the rest of Galatians 3, the fourth thing that Paul has to say is that the law was temporary. The law was temporary. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And the word that Paul uses there is like a tutor. It's you're a child, you have a tutor, and then as you grow up, you don't need the tutor anymore. The law was there to lead us to Jesus. And once it has led us to Jesus, it had served its purpose. We're going to explore that more next week. But there are the four points that Paul uses to lay down the logic of his argument that we are saved by grace, not law. We are saved through faith, not works. The law is irrelevant, secondary, condemnatory, and temporary. Now, please do not be beguiled into thinking that this is an irrelevant issue, that somehow this is an obscure theological debate that theologians have when they've got nothing else to do, or that this is a historical dispute of the first century that's totally irrelevant to today. These issues of law and grace, faith and works, impact us every day of our lives. I was on Premier Christian Radio last week debating with a Jewish rabbi, and we had a lovely little debate, and we were exploring how we could be made right with God and what was different between Judaism and Christianity. He argued that our good deeds and our good efforts were good enough, that we'd get to heaven by being good. I went back to the Hebrew scriptures and explained, I think it's Isaiah says, our righteousness is described as like filthy rags before a holy God. And then I said, well, how good is good enough? How do you know you're good enough? Only through Jesus can we be set free from the law of sin and death. But if today, as an experiment, I invited some Orthodox Jews in to dialogue with us, my hope is that they wouldn't confuse any of you, because you would understand the gospel sufficiently to know that you cannot mix law and grace, that trying to keep the law of Moses will undermine the gospel message. But it's not just a debate that took place in the first century. It's not just a debate between the religions today as to the uniqueness of Jesus and his authority. It's also a debate that's occurring in the churches too. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And sometimes I think that some in the churches seem to be bewitched Because some think that being baptized will get you to heaven, or good deeds will get you to heaven, or attendance or giving will get us to heaven. Paul says that's utterly foolish, because we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot work our way to heaven. Verse 14, Paul insists, "He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus." Now, do you see the flow here? He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to and through Abraham might, through Jesus Christ, come to the Gentiles. Do you see the flow? It was Paul's purpose in sharing the gospel with the Galatians. It's our purpose in sharing the gospel with those around us. So we could paraphrase this verse and say, "He redeemed us in order that the blessings of Abraham might come to Virginia Water through Jesus Christ, or to Surrey and Berkshire through Jesus Christ, or the southeast of England, or our nation, or come to our world through Jesus Christ." That's why God sent David and Esther to China. That's why God has sent some from China to come and witness to us in England. He's called us to make disciples of all nations. But the point is here that we are saved to serve, not serve to be saved. There's a big, big difference. Paul puts it even more explicitly in his letter to the Ephesians. "It's by grace we have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Notice, by grace, through faith, to do good works. That is the logic and the order. Now today, if you are understanding this for the first time, if the penny's dropping, if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and mind, and you are beginning to realize that you need to experience that grace because you thought you were going to get to heaven by your works, then maybe today is the day to say a prayer. "Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me for the sin I have committed. Make me the child you've intended to me to be. Fill my life with your Holy Spirit and send me out to serve you and glorify you in all that you want me to do. In Jesus' name, amen." Now, if that's you, tell James or me afterwards, because the rest of my points relate to you and the others who've already come to that point. We're saved by grace, through faith, for good works, not by them. Which brings us back to today, and I think as a young Christian, how the church seemed polarized over these issues. Liberal Christians deeply involved in justice issues, human rights, and charitable work, and the evangelicals, and maybe some of the charismatics, more focused on our experience of God and looking forward to heaven. What's happened in the last 20 years, as we've observed the way in which the church has grown, particularly the evangelicals, we've moved away from this tension between faith and works. Evangelical churches particularly that have grown have lost a degree of our defensiveness in some of these theological battles, and while retaining our commitment to the scriptures, while retaining our commitment to a personal faith in Jesus, there's a renewed urgency and passion for engaging with the world for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that makes me very, very excited. And that's why today is Micah Challenge Sunday. And on the back of your insert, you'll see more information about this. Micah Challenge is based on the challenge Micah gives us in Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? And today, organizations such as Tear Fund and World Vision are joining over 250 other Christian organizations within the World Evangelical Alliance, committed to providing relief, development, and justice. And inside your new sheet, you'll see details of what the Micah Challenge is about, and what we're committed to doing. And principally, we want to see the 2.1 billion people living in abject poverty transformed into the kind of lifestyle we assume and take for granted. We want to see an end to the 6 million children dying every year because of hunger. And that's going to require us to take some of these issues seriously. It's going to involve us praying much harder, pleading for those living in poverty. It's going to require us to speak out and add our voice to the Micah call. And it's going to involve us standing up and getting involved in action for justice. And that's why I'm inviting you to get involved in the Micah Challenge, why it's important that you come next Sunday and hear how we can have a more constructive impact on climate change. I'm just going to show you briefly, volume up, the Micah Challenge. We don't have the volume. Around the world today, in thousands and thousands and thousands of churches, millions of Christians are going to be standing up, and I'm inviting you to stand up now, and don't feel embarrassed, but I'm inviting you to stand up and commit yourself, along with thousands and thousands of churches around the world, to a statement, and it's on the back of your leaflet, and this is our way of saying that we want a faith that works, and not to be afraid of the tension between the two. So please stand with me, and I'm going to say this, and I invite you to say it with me. This is a moment in history of unique potential when the stated intentions of world leaders echo something of the mind of the biblical prophets and the teaching of Jesus concerning the poor, and when we have the means to dramatically reduce poverty. We commit ourselves as followers of Jesus to work together for the holistic transformation of our communities, to pursue justice, to be passionate about kindness, and to walk humbly with God. We call on international and national decision makers to both rich and poor nations to fulfill their public promise to achieve the Millennium Development Goals and so halve absolute global poverty by 2015. We call on Christians everywhere to be agents of hope for and with the poor, and to work with others to hold our national and global leaders accountable in securing a more just and merciful world. In Jesus' name we pray. And they all said, Amen.